So as we've already touched on some of this on Sunday morning several weeks back before I went on the trip, so we're going to come back now and look at it in a bit more detail. But as we pick up in chapter 19, it says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" So John says he hears this in heaven, and this is in response to what has just transpired on the earth that's recorded in chapter 17 and 18, and that is the judgment upon Babylon. And without going into detail, we've already talked a little bit about the possibility of Babylon being the actual city of Babylon being rebuilt in the future, the ancient city being rebuilt in the future. That could happen possibly. It might not. But Babylon is, it's kind of a synonym for the powers of the world. Those world powers that have opposed God, those world powers that have resisted the will of God from the very beginning, will all culminate in this future Babylon. And chapter 17 and 18, like I said, tell us about the destruction of that. And so that causes the rejoicing in heaven that we read about in the first verse here. So there's this exulting in heaven over the destruction of Babylon. And then verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are your judgments, because," or his judgments, God's judgments, "because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And so this Babylonian system, the system of the world, has, like I said, it's been all throughout history, throughout every generation, it's been those powers that have opposed the plan of God, the purpose of God, the people of God. And in the future, there's going to be intense opposition that's going to come toward the people of God, resulting in great persecution and resulting, as we read here, in shedding the blood of the servants of God. And so again, they in heaven said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Alleluia, you know what that means, right? It means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Alleluia is the Greek version of hallelujah, which is the Hebrew. And so praise the Lord. Shouts of praise are going forth. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." You know that song that we sang last tonight? I love that song. It's called the Revelation Song. And, you know, of course, we're the same kinds of things that we're reading here are the things that are being expressed in that. But you know how that song, it's got this sort of anthem type of a thing to it, and it builds to that crescendo. And every time I hear that song, every time we sing that song, I just feel like we get, you know, just the smallest taste of what's going to happen on that day in heaven. But that's what's being described here, that there is just this hallelujah being sung by these multitude of voices. It sounds like thunder and the raging of water as this great praise to God for his salvation goes forth. So, when we gather together like we do, and we worship, and when we play our instruments, we make a joyful noise to the Lord, when we lift our voices singing to him, we're really, you know, in a sense, kind of just preparing ourselves for this great event that we will participate in the future. And so let us be glad, it says, and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb. There's much said in the New Testament about the relationship between the church and Jesus being like the relationship of husband and wife. We are the bride of Christ. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. And so here now, that same imagery is being presented, and he's talking about the marriage of the Lamb has come. And so this is the time when the church specifically is brought into all of the glory and all of the fullness, and ultimately it's going to result in the ruling and the reigning with Christ. But there is this, whatever it's going to look like, we don't exactly know, but it will be similar to the joy and the glory and the wonder of a marriage, a wedding ceremony. And so it was granted to her, the church, the bride, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, just what is that referring to? Some people have the scenario that the rapture of the church is going to take place, and then there's going to be a seven-year period. We do believe that there's a final seven-year period. That's the tribulation period. But the church is going to be with the Lord. And the seven-year period, some of them see that. Well, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the feast, because a Jewish wedding generally would last for a week, at least a week. And so they see the marriage supper of the Lamb as something that we will, who are believers, who are the church, that we will participate in with the Lord while the tribulation is going on here on the earth. But chronologically, that doesn't really fit, because we're way beyond the rapture at this point. The rapture happened back in the fourth chapter, and now we're at the very end of the tribulation. We're at the very end of the setting up the kingdom. So I think that a better way to understand the marriage supper of the Lamb is that it's a reference to the millennial kingdom that's going to come. That the whole period is like a great wedding feast. And Jesus likened the kingdom to a wedding feast. And many of the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke of this kingdom that was going to come, they spoke of it in terms like a feast. Come and eat without payment, and come and drink without charge, and come and fill yourself, and there's going to be fatness, and there's going to be fullness, and you know, all of these kinds of things that are used to describe the kingdom. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb, I think, personally, is probably a reference more to that period of time, that glorious reign of Christ. And, you know, maybe there's an initial part of it that is more like a wedding feast, but it seems that the entire period is much like a feast. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb And he said, these are the true sayings of God. And John is reminded of that several times here as we move toward the end of Revelation and as we're having described to us these wonderful things, these things that are in some ways just beyond our ability to really grasp them. But John is reminded over and over again, these things are true. You know, sometimes they just seem like they're too good to be true. I mean, could this really be true? Could this really be the way it's going to be? And so the angel is reminding him over and over again, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, this is the messenger that's speaking, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So it's interesting because here we see that the one who's revealing these things to John, who is referred to as an angel, remember the word angel means messenger. But here, this messenger tells us, he tells John anyway, he says that I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So apparently this messenger is a human being rather than and what we would commonly think of as an angelic being. So just who it is, we don't know who it is, but he is a fellow servant. And so he says, don't do that. Don't bow down and worship. And then he says this, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is about Jesus Christ. That's what the testimony of Jesus, that's what prophecy is all about. It's about testifying to Jesus. Now, in the Bible, we have prophecy. We have lots of prophecy. And although sometimes we look at prophecy and we don't necessarily see the prophecy as relating directly to Jesus, it might not relate the specific prophecy, like, for example, the prophecies in Ezekiel of the great war that's going to come, of the Gog and Magog battle. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But, you know, for example, as you read over that, it doesn't seem like there's any direct references to Jesus, the Messiah, and there's not. But as you keep on reading and as you go into the 40s, you know, chapter 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, then you find that this is all about the establishing of the messianic kingdom. It's all about the renewal of the world. It's all about the restoration of the temple and the worship and all of that. So in the end, it really is all about Jesus. That's what prophecy is about. Whether it's prophecy concerning his first coming, and we have many, many prophecies that spoke about his initial coming into the world and, you know, his family background and his birthplace and the timing of his entrance into the world and the circumstances of his life, all the way to his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all of those things were prophesied. But then, of course, there's the prophecies that we're talking about that speak of the future for the world. But again, everything's wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus is what prophecy is all about. Jesus is what the scriptures are really all about. As far as God is concerned, Jesus is what everything is all about. And so if you have Jesus, you've got everything. If you don't have Jesus, then you in the end have nothing. And you know, I say that because, of course, there are religions that will give some lip service to Jesus, but they won't acknowledge him for who he is biblically. Islam, for example, says, well, Jesus was a prophet. And they're happy to have Jesus as a prophet. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was a prophet merely. The Bible says, of course, that Jesus was none other than God the Son. And not only with something like Islam, but even in certain segments of liberal Christianity, you will have people again giving some sort of lip service to Jesus. Well, of course, he's important and he set us a great example and he was a wonderful teacher and all of that, but they come short of giving him the glory and the honor that's really due to him. And in that, they lose everything because everything comes down to him. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. We taught on this a few weeks back on Sunday morning. But here we have now the second coming of Christ. We have the return of the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the King of glory. So heaven is open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that word there. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness. And he's the only one that can do it because he's the only righteous one. There's not a single person alive today. There's no person that's ever lived that could really truly judge the world in righteousness, because the best man, the best woman, the best human being ever is still a sinner, right? We're still unrighteous in the core and in the essence of who we are. So we could never carry out the kind of righteous judgment that must take place. Only Christ could do it, and he can do it because he is the King of righteousness. That's one of his titles. He is the King of righteousness. He's the Lord of righteousness. And so it will be in righteousness that he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, indicating that he sees everything. There's nothing that's hidden from him. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So John makes it crystal clear here who he's talking about. His name is called the Word of God. And remember, John wrote in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so here, the Word of God, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Isaiah 63, there is a prophecy there that speaks of the same event, and it has the Lord coming from Basra. Now, Basra was the capital of the Edomite Empire. And the location of Basra would be sort of southeast, more east than south, of Israel. And Isaiah has the Lord coming from that region, and he comes with a robe dipped in blood. And Zechariah tells us that when he comes, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So he's going to come, his judgment will already begin before he arrives at Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives. He will already have begun to judge when he touches down somewhere in the land of Edom. And so you have that picture in Isaiah 63, similar to the description that's given here. He has a robe clothed, or he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. In the Isaiah passage, it says, why are your garments drenched in blood? And he says, because I alone have trampled the winepress of the wrath of God, and I have trampled the people under my feet. You know, people don't want to acknowledge this or believe it, but the truth of the matter is there is a judgment day coming. You know, God's judged the world before. It's not like he's never done this before. But quite frankly, it's been a long, long time since he has done it. So people have convinced themselves that there is no God, that there is no judgment, that we can do what we want, we can live the way we want, we can act the way we want, and we can, it doesn't mean anything. We're going to, you know, we're not accountable to anybody. All you got to do is look back in history, and you find that judgment has come. It's come many times over, and it's going to come again. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and he will trample those himself who have opposed God. And the armies of heaven coming with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, the army in heaven that's coming with him is a combination of the saints and the angels. So, this is a heavenly army that's coming, and coming into conflict with the armies of the world. As we read on, we're going to see that the armies of the world are gathered together to battle against Christ, just like the second Psalm said they would. The people plotting a vain thing, the heathen raging, saying, let us forever cast God's cords from us. Let us forever cut ourselves free from his restraint upon us. And that will be the mentality of the armies that are gathered together. But they're going to face a heavenly army. They're going to face an army of glorified men, meaning men who are no longer mortal, but now they are immortal, and angels. And as we're going to see in just a second, it's really no contest. And you can understand why. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. The Lord is going to come, and he's going to rule the nations. And when it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron, that means that he is going to have a firm rule, and there will be no tolerance of revolt, rebellion, sin, those kinds of things. You know, when you think of evil, you think of sin, you think of wickedness. And wickedness has dominated the history of the world. And wickedness is not something, obviously, that's easy to deal with. And there have been times in human history where great evil has arisen, and it has cost the lives of many to put down that evil. I mean, just think back to the time of the Second World War and the great evil that arose in Europe through the influence of Hitler and others. And you think of the extent of that conflict and how all of these nations were gathered together to try to stop this evil. It seemed unstoppable. Finally, they were defeated, but it almost seemed like they would not be defeated. And so Jesus is going to come, and he is going to strike the nations and then rule them with a rod of iron. There will be no allowance for wickedness, evil, sin at that time. He himself treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty, and he has a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the time of the wrath of God being poured out, the judgment that God has warned about for centuries, the judgment that God has said that he is hesitant to bring, he's reluctant to bring. You see, that's the thing we have to remember about God. His first desire is not to judge. And he's shown that most clearly by having Jesus bear our sins. Jesus took the judgment that we deserve, because God doesn't want to judge the world. But he will be, in a sense, forced to judge the world, because the world has shunned and rejected and rebuffed all of his efforts to show mercy. And so it will be the time when God's wrath is poured out. And John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" Ezekiel 38 and 39. Describe this battle. I said this before, and this for some people is a little bit different than what they've heard before, but I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the Old Testament description of this very event that we're reading about here. I don't think it's a separate thing. And so when we read in that account in Ezekiel, we find that you've got a similar kind of a thing. You've got the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, they're being called to this feasting upon these bodies that are slain during this battle. And so now John says this, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, think about this for a second. This is really inconceivable. I mean, you know, this is mankind at his ultimate extreme worst. It's not enough to have just tried to ignore God. Now we're going to try to overthrow him. We're going to try to once and for all obliterate God. And of course, it's not the first time that people tried to do that, is it? They tried to do that on the cross. It's exactly what they were attempting to do. But, of course, they failed because Jesus conquered death. He rose again from the dead, even though they slew him. Death could not hold him. But now we have the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, coming back, and we have the armies of the world under the influence of the beast and the false prophet, with Satan being the instigator behind the whole thing, and they're gathering together to fight knowingly against the Lord. Now, in some ways, it doesn't really surprise me, because people are knowingly fighting against the Lord today. The rulers of the world are fighting against the Lord today. They fight against his commandments. They fight against his plan, his purpose. But this is going to be the ultimate demonstration of rebellion when they literally gather armies together and weaponry in an attempt to overthrow Christ. And they are doing this under the influence and direction, as we saw here, of the beast. And so they're gathered together to make war against him. Now, as I pointed out in a previous message, they gather together in that valley of Megiddo. And so we have the passage earlier in 16 that refers to Armageddon, or the hills of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo. So this will be the staging place. We were just recently there a few weeks ago. We were up there on the top of Mount Carmel, and we were looking down over the valley of Jezreel, which is the same location as Armageddon. And there's just this vast open area there that the armies of the world will assemble in. But remember, the battle, it's not the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is not the place where the battle will be fought. That's the place where the armies will assemble. It's the battle for Jerusalem. And so it's the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley. That will be the place where the battle is actually taking place. In the Kidron Valley, or also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that valley runs right around the city of Jerusalem. And so there's other passages in the prophets that speak of that being the place of the battle. And so what they've done is they've come up against Jerusalem. So Jesus, he comes, he touches down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in half. There's going to be an earthquake. And then the Lord, as the King of Israel, will come as the defender of Jerusalem. That's what's going to be happening at this time. So as Jesus comes back, and it's interesting because it almost seems if you put all of these different prophecies together, if you take Ezekiel, if you take Zechariah, if you take Daniel, if you take what we're looking at here in Revelation, it almost seems that the Lord, as he returns to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, because of course the Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. So if you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking right at Jerusalem. So he comes to the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus came. Remember when he would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the first time? That's the way he came. He came down the path on the Mount of Olives and into the city. So he will come into the city, and it seems that he's going to come just as the glorified Lord, land, touch down on the Mount of Olives there, but then come into Jerusalem, and before the battle is engaged in, there's going to be other things that happen. And Zechariah tells us one of the things that's going to happen is there is going to be an awakening of the people of Jerusalem and a realization that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And it says in Zechariah 13 that there's going to be a fountain that is opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And there will be great weeping and lamentation in Jerusalem. That's chapter 12 of Zechariah. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, before the battle even takes place, there's going to be an awakening among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a receiving of the Savior, the Messiah. And then it will be that the Lord will go forth. It says there in Zechariah that the Lord will go forth and he will fight for Jerusalem in that day. So think about it. The armies are gathered quite a few miles away in the Valley of Jezreel, and they're going to be making their way toward Jerusalem. Can you imagine now the people that'll be in the city at that time? Obviously, they are thinking that this is it. This is the end. We will never survive this. They know the nations of the world have gathered all of their armies to come up against Jerusalem. What are they going to do? And you know what they're going to do? Finally, they're going to cry out, as Jesus said they would. They're going to cry out for him to come and deliver them. And he will. And he will come, and they will embrace him, and they will weep and wail and lament because of their rejection of him all these centuries, and he will have mercy upon them. But then he will actually lead the battle against the forces that are coming. And as we said before, he's leading an army of immortal men and angels. And it seems like as well that the nation itself, the Jewish nation, from some of the other prophetic passages, it seems like they will engage in the battle as well. So it's all very, very fascinating, especially for people who like battle stuff, like I do. But here's where the Bible is classically, as it so often is, understated. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone.
What does that look like?
The beast was captured. Well, again, we see that as other passages tell us, you know, Paul tells us in the letters to the Thessalonians, particularly the second epistle, the second chapter, that the Lord is going to destroy the enemy with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his lips. He's going to slay the wicked. So in one sense, I mean, it's going to be a battle, but it's going to be a slaughter is what it's going to be. But the beast and the false prophet, who are the ones who led the world astray, they will immediately be dealt with, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, so this is a reference to the armies, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the beast and the false prophet are captured, and the armies are slain. Now, of course, as I pointed out before, there are still multitudes of people on the planet. This is all happening very locally. This is happening there in the land of Israel. So what you have now at this point is you have Christ sending out his servants. And this is where I think the church comes into a place where we rule and reign with Christ. You have the servants of Christ, the immortal servants of Christ, the church, the saints of old, going forth into the rest of the world and bringing the world into subjection to Jesus. And he himself then setting up his throne in Jerusalem and beginning to rule over Israel, but there's a judgment that takes place of the nations and many other things happen here. But as we go on to chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. So we've dealt with the beast and the false prophet. Now there's one other player, right? And that's the devil. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there's an angel coming down from heaven and binding him. I bet it's Michael that's going to be doing this. Michael's contended with the devil throughout the ages. And I personally think that he will be the one to bind him up and cast him into the bottomless pit. And there he will be bound for 1,000 years. In the pit, shut up, and a seal is set on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he skims over this. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, judgment was committed to them. And that's what I was saying. The kingdom is going to be established. Jesus is going to appoint his church to rule and reign. When it says that we're going to rule and reign with Christ, we're talking about setting up thrones. And so thrones will be set up. Judgment will take place. The righteous kingdom will begin to be implemented and established. And so they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead are everybody who has ever lived who rejected God. That's the simplest way to understand it. Everyone who has ever lived who rejected God in whatever age, in whatever revelation there was of God at the time. You know, the revelation of God has been progressive. It hasn't, obviously, you go back to Abraham's time, nobody knew who Jesus was in Abraham's time because Jesus was not yet in the world. But there's always been, from the very beginning of time, there's always been a revelation of God. And people have either responded to God's revelation positively by submitting themselves to him like Abraham did or like Job did or like the other patriarchs did, or people have revolted against him, rejected him, rebelled against him. So the rest of the dead are all of those from the very beginning of time to when all of this finally is completed. It's everyone who has rejected God. His word, his revelation, his rule, his reign, and the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead, the wicked dead, for 1,000 years, they are in a sense, they're in a holding place, but it is itself a place of torment. But it's not the final destination for the wicked. It's like the difference between county jail and federal prison. They're in jail. They're not going to get out. And it's not pleasant, but it's not the final destination for them. That's coming. And so, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is the resurrection for all of those who have believed in Jesus or believed in the revelation of God from the beginning of time all the way through up until this period that we're living in and the period in the future during the tribulation period. All of those that put their trust in the Lord, all of those that refused the mark of the beast, all of those that ended up living through the tribulation but believed in the Savior. Their situation is a little bit different, the ones that lived through the tribulation, because they're going to go into the kingdom as human, unglorified humans, but the devil is going to be bound and sin is going to be limited, and so it'll be a different situation. But everybody who has died will take part in the first resurrection, everybody who has died in faith. So, now, verse 7 tells us, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, if you count, there's 6 references here to the 1,000 years. Christ is going to reign 1,000 years. Says it 6 times. There are many Christians who do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They think that this is it's just a number that speaks, you know, of an indefinite period of time. They don't see that there is a... the word millennium means 1,000. So they don't see that there's a millennium. And what most of those who reject the idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ do so because they do not see a future for Israel as a distinct entity or a distinct nation. They believe that the church replaced Israel, and they believe that the believing Jews in the future will just be absorbed ultimately into the one same body. And we do not share that belief. We believe that there's going to be a distinction. The church is going to be glorified in the 1,000-year period, and Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to have a distinct place, a relationship with the Lord. They're going to live in their land. They're going to inherit it just as God promised that they would, according to their tribes. They're going to have a restored temple and worship, and the Lord will reign over them sitting upon the throne of David. That's what the prophets teach. Now, those who reject the idea say, well, the prophets, that wasn't literal. They were talking about the church when they were talking about the reign of Christ over Israel. So they spiritualize Israel to say Israel, the church is now Israel. But I don't think that's really the proper way to understand the Old Testament prophets. I mean, you really have to do a major just ignoring, rejecting massively large portions of the prophets to come up with that conclusion. Now, probably the main argument against a 1,000-year reign of Christ is the idea that there's going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt, and that there's going to be a priesthood that's going to be restored, and that there are going to be sacrifices that are going to be made. And that's what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And this is the main argument that the all-millennial person, all-millennial meaning not believing in a 1,000-year reign of Christ over the nation of Israel, they say, you know, that's blasphemous to say that there's going to be a sacrificial system that's reinstated. That they would say that denies everything that the book of Hebrews teaches, that there was one sacrifice for sin forever. And so, in a sense, you can understand their argument. It's a pretty strong argument in one sense. But that's only if you make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament sacrifices actually atone for sin. They didn't. They just pointed to a sacrifice that would come. And likewise, the sacrifices in the new temple in the millennium will not atone for sin either, just like those sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament period looked forward to the great sacrifice of the Messiah. The ones in the new temple will look back to what he did. You see, for 2,000 years, we, the church, what have we done when we break the bread and drink the cup? We have remembered the Lord's death till he comes, right? We've had this memorial for 2,000 years. Israel has had no such thing. But when Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom and has the temple rebuilt, and allows for the sacrificial system to be restored and the priesthood to be restored, and those sacrifices take place, it will be to Israel what communion has been to us. It will be a reminder to them that their king who is sitting on the throne was slain for them, just like these animals are being offered. So to me, it's not an insurmountable problem to see a restored temple and a renewed sacrifice. It doesn't take away from the one sacrifice forever for sins, because that was it. There was only one sacrifice forever for sins. The Old Testament sacrifice never atoned for sin, and neither will these. So what we're talking about here is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, where all of the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their descendants, about Judah and about Reuben and about Levi and about Naphtali and about Joseph and his sons and so forth, all of those tribes, all of those things will be fulfilled for them in that 1,000-year period. So Christ will rule over the earth from the city of Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is the hottest spot on the planet today. It's the most contended piece of real estate in the world. Very few people want to acknowledge that the Jews have any right to Jerusalem. What's behind that? It doesn't seem to make any sense. The Arab nations, they have all this land. They have all of these countries that they can certainly live happily ever after in. What do they want Jerusalem so badly for? Why do they insist that the Jews have no place there? Why do they insist that there was never a temple that stood on what is known as the Temple Mount, where two mosques now stand? The only real explanation for this is the satanic opposition. It's the opposition ultimately to the reign of Jesus over the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So it's coming. That's what we're reading about here, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. And, you know, when you read this, you're thinking, wait a second, God, what are you thinking here? This does not sound like a good idea. The one who's caused all the trouble and everything's been so great for 1,000 years. But you see, everything has been great because everybody's been forced to live right. But in the heart of people, even during that time, after a perfect world, under the most perfect conditions, and we looked on Sunday at the conditions of the world, the righteousness that's going to be the standard of living for all of the nations, the prosperity. We saw how sickness, disease, all of that is going to be almost completely eliminated. We saw how the animal kingdom is going to revert back to submission to humanity. And you know, it's just going to be the most wonderful thing ever. But even in that perfect environment, there still will be a rebellion that is in the hearts of those who have lived under the reign of Christ, and the devil will exploit that when he is briefly released from the prison. And it says that he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now note that real quickly. I want you to note Gog and Magog. When you go back to Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39, you're going to find the same references. And this is one of the reasons that I believe that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle is the same battle as what we have been looking at, the final battle for Jerusalem. It makes sense to refer to this final rebellion as Gog and Magog, because in a sense, it's just where man had left off before. His attempt was overthrown. Gog and Magog were leading the charge, according to Ezekiel, but they were stopped. They were overthrown. Jesus established his reign for 1,000 years, but now it's a resuming of the previous attempt to overthrow Christ. So this is one of the reasons why I think it's the same battle as what we commonly call the Battle of Armageddon, because he gathers the same forces once again. And he gathers them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So once again, an attempt to destroy Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast finally into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice this, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet, notice, they're there still. They've been there 1,000 years. And now they're joined finally by the devil himself. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So this brings us now to the final judgment. I'm just going to read through this real quickly. I'm going to teach on this Sunday morning, so I'm not going to go into detail. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Remember the rest of the dead? Now this is them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This great white throne judgment is exclusively for unbelievers. No believer will stand at the great white throne of judgment. We have been delivered from judgment. We've been transferred from condemnation into God's kingdom. So this is exclusively for the unbelievers from every age, every generation of people that have ever lived. The great white throne is that place where all of their works and all of their heart's desire and all of their words and all of those things will be laid out and shown to be the reason for their condemnation. And of course, ultimately, because they rejected God's deliverance through the Lamb, their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the second death. You know, someone put it like this a long time ago. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. The second death, that's what nobody wants to experience, because the second death is like we saw with the beast and the false prophet and the devil. They are tormented day and night forever. It's the same destiny for those that have followed the devil. They will share in his destiny ultimately. But of course, Jesus died in our place, bore our punishment for our sin, was separated from God, so we never had to experience that. But these are the true saints of God. And every person needs to realize there is no escape. There is no getting away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything, ever. You might think that you've gotten away with a lot of things. But you know, the moment a person dies, they're face to face with the judge who knows everything. And everything is written in books. Some people say, well, are they literal books? Sure, why not? It says books. Think about this. Everything you've ever done is written in a book. Every word you've ever said is written in a book. And the context in which you said it. Every desire and thought you've ever had, it's all recorded. God knows it all. So we can see that there's absolutely no escaping the judgment of God. It's all recorded. It's right there. And they probably have, you know, technology. Probably have the ability to put it up on a screen. If you can't read it, here, we'll remind you. We'll show you what you did. But the point is, there's no escaping the judgment of God except through the blood of Jesus. Because you see, it's the blood of Jesus that covers all of those things that are written in the book. All of those works that I have done that fell far short of what God intended. And many of those works that were diametrically opposed to what God commanded. But you see, it's the blood of Jesus that covers us. It's the Lamb's book of life. That's the book that we want to be concerned with. I want to make sure my name is in the Lamb's book of life. How do I do that? It's very simple. You receive Jesus. It's as simple as that. You genuinely receive him as the one who paid the price for your sin, who loves you. You yield your life to him. You give him your life. He gives you his righteousness. Your name is in that book. And everyone whose name is in that book, of course, is part of God's eternal glorious kingdom. And chapters 21 and 22 go into somewhat of an explanation about what that looks like. So we'll pick up in chapter 21 next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great book of Revelation. And Lord, we thank you that it's all true. And even as we look at the world presently, we see that everything that you said through the prophets, things that you talked about in this book, we see that they're all just developing right before our eyes. And Lord, we thank you that you will set up that righteous kingdom. We thank you that we will be part of it, not because we deserve it, but simply because we've received it by a gift of your grace. And Lord, I pray for anyone tonight that is outside the kingdom, that is still in their sin, I pray that they would receive Jesus, the King, that they would be brought out of their sin and darkness, that their names would be written in your book of life. Help them to open their hearts to you, we pray. Amen.